Let's ask God to help us as we come to consider his word. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be sure when we read, it is written, it is written, it is written. Help us, O Father, to abide by what you tell us in your word, not by what we simply feel or what the world suggests to us, that we might be truly those who are on your side and who leave the world's side. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going through this letter of James, and the theme that we're looking at is what it means to be genuine in our Christian life. Last week we hit rock bottom. We looked at the death of genuine, and in the opening verses of this chapter, chapter 4, James spells out what kills off genuineness in a Christian testimony. He speaks about wars and fights. He talks about wars and fights that come about because our lives are all about finding pleasure. And then when we don't find pleasure, when we don't get what we want, we murder. That's the word James uses. He means that we assassinate one another's character and we cut down the tall poppies by destroying their good name through rumour and innuendo. We covet and grow envious of others. And then worst of all, our prayer life becomes strangled. We don't pray. We pray for all the wrong reasons. And our values, our ambitions, become shaped by the world around about us. We become shaped by the world. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, we get squeezed into the world's mould and the world's way of thinking. So how can a Christian be genuine when his life has become this kind of mess? Well, he can't. He simply can't. No Christian can be genuine when he's become that kind of mess. So where that has happened in my life, how do I get back to being genuine? How do I get back to God? And that's the question that we began to look at the end of last week. That's the question that James began to answer there in verse 6, where he says, but he, God gives more grace. So there is hope. You know, the Bible says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God gives more grace. Grace is the mercy of God that he shows to those who don't deserve it. Grace is the mercy of God that he shows to those who don't deserve it. There is hope. There is hope that God will show me mercy from above, even though I don't deserve it. But there's something you have to know about grace. There's something you have to know about that mercy that comes from above, and that is this. Up flows down. Mercy from up there flows downhill. And that's why James goes on and says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is mercy. There is grace for those who don't deserve it. But only for those who are humble. And James is quoting there from Proverbs chapter 3. And Peter, in the verse that the other Peter quoted this morning, Peter quotes the same verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then Peter says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. There is grace, but only for those who are humble. Now, Kent Hughes speaks about the gravity of grace. And by that he means that grace always flows downhill. It always flows down towards those who are low, those who are lowly. There is no grace for those who are proud. But rather it says here that God resists the proud. Now, if you look at the next verse, there in verse 7, we're told there that we are to resist the devil. God says, resist the devil. I want you to think about what that means, to resist the devil. It means that you are to withstand Satan with all your might, and you're never to give in to him. Now you transfer that to where it says, God resists the proud. Okay, it's a different word in the original, but the meaning's the same. God resists with all his might the one who is proud. He will never give in to him, just as you are never to give in to the devil. And that highlights how important it is that we are humble if we are to benefit from God's grace. And the blessing is that if we start there, down goes up. Okay, in verse 10 it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and then it says, and he will lift you up. If you start down, if you begin humbly, you will be lifted up in the end. Now Peter, who as we have seen quotes the same verse as James does there in verse 6, Peter goes on and says this, he says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he adds this, he says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So Peter too says the same thing. He says, look, to begin lowly is the way to be lifted up. Only down goes up. Now because of this, you might think, okay, all I have to do is this. All I have to do is pray that God will make me humble, and then I can expect that God will lift me up. Please, God, make me humble. That is about the most dangerous prayer you can pray, and it is quite unbiblical. James doesn't tell you to wait for God to make you humble or to pray to God to make you humble. He says, make yourself humble. He says, get yourself down. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You notice that? Verse 6 states what God does. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 commands what you are to do. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Verse 6 is a statement, verse 10 is a command. You do not wait for God to make you humble. You don't pray for God to make you humble. As I said, that's about the most dangerous prayer you can pray. Lord, humble me. Lord, bring me down. When I look in the Bible, at those in the Bible that God had to humble, who wouldn't humble themselves, the result is not pretty. You take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the greatest king of his time, back there about, 600 years before Christ. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, doesn't understand the dream. He calls for Daniel, says, Daniel, explain to me the dream. And Daniel explains the dream, and then he pleads with Nebuchadnezzar. He says, please, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Humble yourself. But Nebuchadnezzar ignored the advice, and instead he just waited for God to humble him, which God did. After 12 months of waiting, when Nebuchadnezzar was boasting in his pride, God brought him low, and he was driven from men. He ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Do not wait for God to humble you. Don't pray for God to humble you instead of humbling yourself. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. So how? I mean, what does God want me to do to humble myself? You know, put on sackcloth, go on pilgrimage, kiss the Pope's feet? None of those things. What God wants you to do to humble yourself to rebuild genuine is there in verses 7 to 9. You see what he says? He says there in verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, because God gives grace to the humble, therefore, do this. That's what God wants you to do. And then after he's been through 7 to 9, James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You see how James brings that out there. He talks about how you're given God's Spirit there in verse 5. And then he talks about how God gives more grace in verse 6. But that grace is not an excuse for you to do nothing, just to wait for God to do something. That grace is to enable you to do something. Grace is not a substitute for obedience. Grace is what gives you the power to obey. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 2. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And then he goes on, teaching us that denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts, we should live soberly and we should live righteously and we should live godly in this present age. Grace is not an excuse for you to do nothing. It's not an excuse to wait for God to do something in your life. Grace is given to you so that you can do it, so that you can deny ungodliness and so that you can deny worldliness and so that you can live soberly and live righteously and live godly in this present age. Do not wait for God to humble you so that you can receive more grace. You use the grace that you've already been given to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and then you will receive him more grace, and then the Lord will lift you up. So where do we begin? Okay, according to James, we begin here. We begin here by submitting to God. Having said God gives grace to the humble, he says in verse 7, therefore submit to God. The way back to being genuine begins with submission. Now, like many of the teachings in the Bible, this is kind of counterintuitive. For the Christian, success means being genuine in a biblical sense. For those in the world, success means other things. If you want to be successful in the world, you enroll in TAFE and you go to a session like, you know, learn how to assert yourself. Learn how to win friends and influence people. Learn how to look after me. To be successful as a Christian, you go to TAFE and you enroll in a class which is learn how to submit. They don't actually have that class at TAFE, and if they did, it wouldn't be a bestseller. You wouldn't get a lot of people enrolling in a class called learn how to submit. But if you want to be genuine as a Christian, that's where you begin. Learn how to submit to God. Now, the word that James uses there about submit is actually a military term. You know, once a soldier came to see Jesus, he had a servant who was dreadfully ill and he wanted Jesus to heal him. And Jesus said, sure, I'll come and heal him. But the soldier said, first of all, he said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. I know my place. I know who I am. I know who you are. And then he said this. He said, just say the word and my servant will be healed. He explains, I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The word James uses here for submit is a military term. That's what submit means. That's what it means to submit to God. To submit to God means that we know our place. Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. God is God. You are something which is created by God. To submit to God means that we respect the word of God. We respect whatever he says. Whatever he ordains is right. If he has ordained that your friend's children will do better than your children, then you humbly accept that God does all things well. If God has ordained that a venture you set your heart upon does not succeed as much as you would like, then you bow humbly and you accept that. If he has ordained that your health fails, you do not rebel. That is submitting to God. And that is quite different from the way many Christians conduct themselves. Kent Hughes points out that many Christians have this kind of private feud with God. He says they're like Jonah, who's sitting under the withered vine, muttering away at God, "I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Now, submitting to God is learning to be content with the way God orders your life. I'm not talking about a grudging submission. You know, when an enemy invades a country and conquers its inhabitants, the inhabitants are forced to submit. They submit because they have to submit. But that's not what James is speaking about here. He's not talking about submitting to God because you have to submit, though you don't really want to. You know, a bit like the child that a mother once told to stop squirming around and stand up. And eventually the child is made to stand up. And then the child says, "Okay, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside." And that's what we do with God sometimes. And that's not the kind of submission that James is speaking about here. In fact, this same word for submission is used of a particular child in the Bible. It is the word which is used of Jesus when he was a child. And it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51 that he went home with his parents and he submitted to them. Jesus went home with his parents and he submitted to them. That was a voluntary submission. That was a willing submission. It was an amazing submission, considering who Jesus is and who his parents were. But as amazing as it was willing and it was voluntary. And we willingly submit to God. We willingly submit to God's ordering of our lives. We willingly submit to this word that we're looking at today in verses 7 to 9. Where God tells us how we are to humble ourselves. And this is how God says we are to humble ourselves. He says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." He says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He says, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Okay, so there's three pairs of instructions there. We're going to look at each one in turn. But as we look at them, these are not just isolated things that pop out of James's head. Here he is telling us how to humble ourselves and how we get more grace and how we get back to being genuine. The first pair is resist and draw near. Resist the devil. That's also what what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, "All of you be submissive to one another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore," he says, "humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." And then he adds this, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him," says Peter. "Resist him, steadfast in the faith." So humbling ourselves begins with a negative. It begins with resisting the one who has the most to gain if we don't submit to God, which is the devil. The devil will do everything you can to keep you from humbling yourself. The devil's favourite sin is pride. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that pride is the sin above all others that characterises the devil. The devil hates it. He hates you whenever you begin to humble yourself. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Now, in your pride, he will tempt you to believe you won't come to any harm if you sin. That's what the devil did in the beginning. He stirred up the pride in Eve, And he told her that she wouldn't come to any harm if she disobeyed God. Rather the reverse, he said to Eve, look, you won't die. You won't die. God knows that in the day that you disobey him, you will be like him. It was a blatant appeal to her pride to believe that no harm would come to her, but rather the reverse. And the devil does that to you and me. He stirs up my pride, he stirs up your pride to believe that no harm will come to you if you disobey God. No harm will come to you if you lose your temper because, in fact, you'll feel better for it. No harm will come to you if you lie and cheat. In fact, you'll get ahead in life. No harm will come to you if you look at pornography. It will give you the lift that your otherwise meaningless life needs. It's all a lie. But it's also an appeal to your pride to believe that you know better than God and no harm will come to you if you sin. You say, but I don't like fighting. And if I fight the devil, there's going to be conflict in my life. I just want to go with the flow and let everything wash over me. Alec Motcher says, James knows of no act of consecration to God which takes us out of conflict. There is no act of consecration of God to God which will take you out of conflict. He goes on and says, on the contrary, it is the very act of decisive enlistment as his underlings which brings us into the firing line and calls the devil's attention to us as objects of attack. When you submit to God, you're going to draw the devil's attention. He's going to attack. Now, I know you love a peaceful life. I love a peaceful life. I know you hate conflict. I hate conflict. And there are wars and fights that we should not only hate, but we should avoid. That's how James began this chapter. But this is one conflict you cannot avoid if you want to be genuine. This is one conflict you shouldn't avoid. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. That means conflict. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. But you have this promise. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So that's the negative. But it's not enough that we see the backside of the devil unless we see the face of God. You know, someone once said, there are two views which the Christian ought to cultivate with all that he has, the devil's back and the face of God. And so the next thing that James tells us, if we want to be genuine, is that we are to draw near to God and the promise, and he will draw near to you. Now, something I want you to note here is this, and that is the order. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God promises grace as we draw near to him. Once again, if you're like me, I like to reverse that order. Those of us that believe in the grace of God would like to tell ourselves, no, grace means there's nothing we can do, it's all of God's grace. We have to wait for God's grace to find us before we can do anything. And then we tell God, we say to God, you draw near to us, and then I'll draw near to you. And then we use that as an excuse, maybe to skip our daily time of Bible reading and prayer. I don't feel close to God today, it's all God's grace anyway. To bring myself to this today would just be legalistic. Or we use it as an excuse not to encourage each other in the Word of God. I don't feel like it today. Or to avoid worship. We tell ourselves that somehow it's because we believe in grace. But really, it's because we're just lazy and don't want to follow God's prescription here in James, which is the only way to restore genuine. Draw near to God, and then he will draw near to you. How? Well, first and most importantly, you must come through Christ. Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 5, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. It's only as we are justified by faith and forgiven of our sins that we have access to God. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 10. He says, we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So, because of that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You can and you must draw near to God through Jesus. How? By what means do we draw near to God through Jesus? Well, you have those means that I just referred to that perhaps you have neglected, waiting for more of God's grace. The very ones we say, well, I'll do that when God gives me a bit more grace. But if you have Jesus, you already have grace. Yes, you need more grace. I need more grace. But you already have sufficient grace to be able to draw near to God if you have Jesus. You are already able to take your first faltering steps to draw near to him. And you do so by taking time, disciplining yourself to take time to read God's word, to meditate on God's word each day, to take time to pray to him. And yes, it might be first faltering steps, but at least it is steps. And without those first faltering steps, you will never even begin to draw near. God promises, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. You draw near to God by being here today to worship him. You focus, you exercise yourself to worship him in your heart, not just with your lips. Remember how Jesus lamented that there were those in his day. He said that draw near to me with their mouth and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, said Jesus. But exercise yourself to draw near to God here, and he will draw near to you. And by getting together with others to pray or to share the word of God, as we do in our prayer meetings and our midweek Bible studies, or just with one other, just to sit down together, share the things of God together. I know sometimes this is harder than others, and sometimes you wonder if you're getting anywhere. But God has a promise here, and he promises that if you begin to draw near to him, he will draw near to you. I don't think God's going to break that promise. And you'll become more and more genuine in your Christian life. You can count on that promise. And then James says, cleanse and purify. He says there in verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. First of all, he says, cleanse your hands. And then James says, I'm addressing sinners here. Now, I know we all sin, even after we become a Christian. But usually when the Bible addresses sinners, it is addressing those who aren't Christians. But in this particular case, James is obviously addressing those who are Christians. He's addressing those he's writing this letter to. And yet he calls us sinners. James, as we have seen, is a master at provoking us. As we've gone through this letter, we've seen how he again and again addresses us as brothers and sisters, 15 times in 5 chapters, 3 times as beloved brothers and sisters. But when he really wants to get an important point across, he calls us fools, as he does in verse 2, or adulterers and adulteresses, as he does earlier in this chapter. Okay, he gets our attention. Now, sinners focuses on what we do. He's saying, if you want to be genuine, take a really good look at what you are doing. That's the message in this, in the word hands. Hands is about what you do. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Take a good look at how you're behaving. Clean up your act. in what you're doing if you want to become more genuine. That's what James is saying there. Now, this follows hard upon his warning against worldliness back there in verse 4, where he says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We looked at that last week. Are you behaving in a worldly way that is not godly? Remember, the grace of God means that we will deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what the Bible says the grace of God is all about. You will deny ungodliness and worldliness, and you are able to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace is all about. Are you going to places which you ought not to go to? Are you saying things which you ought not to say? Are you viewing things which you ought not to view? Are you treating someone else the way you ought not to treat them? This is all about how you behave. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Take a good look at how you're behaving. Clean up your act if you want to be more genuine. It's talking to Christians who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ. And then he says, purify your hearts. Okay, cleansing your hands is about outward behaviour. Purifying your hearts is about your inward thought life. So to be genuine, we need to clean up our outward behaviour and our inward thought life. The two go hand in hand, don't they? I mean, if you think about it, our thought life comes out in the way that we behave. The Bible says that what we do comes out of our hearts, what we think in our hearts. A.W. Pink put it pithily. He said, "The heart is the warehouse. Our tongues and hands are the shops that sell the wares." Now, once again, James addresses us very much an in-your-face way to get our attention. And this time he says, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." So now he doesn't just warn us about being double-minded. He did back in chapter 1. He warned us against being double-minded. Same word here. Now he calls us double-minded, or literally double-souled. He says it's like you've got two souls. You've got one soul that wants to follow God. You've got another soul that wants to follow the world. To clean up our thought life, we have to be single-minded in following God. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't be double-souled. We need to purify our hearts. This will mean cleaning up our minds. Fill your mind with the truth of God. Get rid of unbiblical ways of thinking. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things, is what the Bible says. It will mean cleaning up your affections. It means cease loving that which is just temporary and fleeting and frivolous, and instead to set our affections on the things of God. It will mean cleaning up our will so that we stop making choices which are based on worldly values and we start making choices and decisions instead on the basis of the Word of God. I had a great example of that when we're looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and over again the devil tries to get him to make a choice on the basis of worldly value. And over again Jesus says, "No, this is what the Word of God says. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." The last pair of instructions that James gives us in order to return to genuine is lament and turn. In verse 9, "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Lament and mourn and weep. What James is saying there is take sin seriously. James is not against laughter. You know, we saw that last week. He's not advocating becoming a joyless Christian. Again, as we saw last week, we see that the Bible says as Christians we should enjoy the pleasures that God gives us. We should be thankful to God for the pleasures God gives us. And especially, we should want to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There's nothing wrong with pleasure where it is God-given. But we are to find no joy in sin. We are devastated by sin. We weep for our sin. Gordon Keddie puts it this way. He says, when James appeals to world-infected Christians to change their laughter to mourning and their joy to gloom, he is not rejecting Christian joy, but showing them the way to its true enjoyment. James wants us to be happy Christians, but he also wants us to understand that any joy which coexists with a worldly spirit and practice and includes a false assurance of being right with God is a dangerous mirage. And for this reason, he says, turn your laughter into mourning. The laughter he's talking about there is laughter at sin or laughter in sin. We sometimes laugh at sin. Much of the laughing that goes on in the world around about us is laughing at sin. And it's so easy to get caught up in that, if for no other reason that we don't want to be seen to be different from those around about us. You know, you hear jokes about adultery, you hear jokes about revenge, you hear jokes about lying or stealing or cheating, and you feel, oh, I want to go along with that, I don't want to be seen to be weird. Don't go along with it. Don't laugh at sin. Don't laugh in sin. If you are sinning, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Don't try to make yourself feel better by making light of it or by ignoring it and looking to be entertained. You can make yourself feel better by repenting of sin. You can make yourself feel better by mourning for your sin. But you won't feel better by covering up your sin or by drowning your conscience in light-hearted entertainment. So James says this is the way that we recover genuine. You begin by submitting to God, and then you resist the devil, he will flee from you. You draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You lament and mourn and weep. You let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. This is the way you humble yourself. And the Lord will lift you up. This is the way to be lifted up. I think one of the saddest things about worldliness is that the worldly person really believes the path he has chosen will lift him up. He can't understand why it lets him down and why he feels so hollow. Just this week I was reading the paper about a person named Marcus Pearson. Marcus Pearson created a little computer game known as Minecraft about 6 years ago. About 4 years ago, it was released as a full version. Just 1 year ago, Marcus Pearson sold Minecraft to Microsoft for $2.7 billion. He bought himself a $98 million mansion in Beverly Hills. He threw wild parties. By his own admission, he did whatever he liked. A few days ago, you might have seen it in the paper, he tweeted, hanging out in Ibiza with a bunch of friends and partying with famous people, able to do whatever I want, and I've never felt more isolated. He can't understand why all that he has doesn't lift him up. He can't understand why it has all let him down. And that's because with God, the way up only comes as you first get down. You get down off your high horse. You get down from your pride. You get down from looking good in the eyes of the world. Jesus stated three times throughout his ministry, three separate occasions, he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And therefore, the message of James for today is this. humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's the way back to genuine, and he will lift you up. Amen.